Okay, so we are on chapter 28, which is the chapter on baptism. So chapter 27 in the Westminster Confession is a general one teaching about the sacraments, and then chapter 28 goes in and gives their teaching on baptism. So we're going to go line by line through the articles that they have on baptism and then look at some verses and see if what they're teaching in these verses substantiate the belief in infant baptism. Okay, so let's read chapter 28, article 1. It says, "Baptism is a sacrament of the New Testament ordained by Jesus Christ, not only for the solemn admission of the party baptized into the visible church, but also to be unto him a sign and seal of the covenant of grace, of his engrafting into Christ, of regeneration, of remission of sins, and of his giving up unto God through Jesus Christ to walk in the newness of life, which sacrament is by Christ's own appointment to be continued in his church until the end of the world." Now, again, this article, if we were talking about the candidate for being baptized was a believer, we would say, yes, we agree with all of this, right? However, when we know what they're holding to here is practicing this on infants, infant baptism, and that this is what baptism is unto the infant. And so that's where we have to look at and understand, okay, if this is the case, then what does this mean? What is it actually saying and communicating about baptism and the significance that it has upon the one who is baptized, right? Because that's what it says, that it is a sacrament for admission of the party baptized, mm-hmm. right? So the party baptized is whom?
The baby.
Is the baby, right? So it's not the parents that it is a sacrament for, but it's for the party baptized, which is the infant, right, into the visible church, but then also to be a sign and seal of these various things, right? Okay, and that's where I think the real problem comes in whenever we're dealing with this. Okay, it's one thing, which I still don't think it's the right way to practice it. If we're just saying that infant baptism is a way of dedicating our child to God, of saying we want our child to be a believer, that we're saying that our children are part of the church in the sense that we're taking them under our care, we're committing them unto God, we're committing them to the people of God to nurture them, to preach the gospel to them, to instruct them in the way of faith, and that is what it is. But that's not all that the statement is saying, right? It does say that, right? It says it is a sacrament of the New Testament ordained by Jesus Christ. And that goes back to what we talked about last week. They are recognizing that baptism is a New Testament sacrament. It's not an Old Testament one. It is a New Testament sacrament that was ordained by Jesus Christ, which we looked at last week. How then did Christ ordain it? How did he practice it? Well, he practiced adult believers' baptism by immersion, right? That was his practice. That was the practice of John the Baptist. This was the practice of the apostles as well, is to immerse in the candidates. At least every example we have in the Bible of someone being baptized, it was an adult after a profession of faith, right? After those things, right? So Christ is Lord of the church. He's the one who has ordained it. And they recognize it is a New Testament sacrament ordained by Christ. Now, at the number one there, it's going to give what is the reason for it, right? What is the significance of baptism? So first, it is a solemn admission of the party baptized into the visible church. So baptism is our entryway into the church. When we're an unbeliever, and take it from the view that we hold to, which is believer's baptism, when someone is an unbeliever, they may attend the church service, they may do those types of things, but they're not a member of the actual church. They're not a part of the body of Christ. They're an outsider. They're not an insider. But when that person believes in Christ and repents of their sin, then they are admitted into the body of Christ, right? They're admitted into the body of Christ first spiritually, right? When they believe in Christ, they are united to him by faith, and they become a part of the body of Christ. So there's a spiritual aspect to it that takes place immediately, right, when they believe in Christ. When they put their faith in Christ and turn from their sin, that person is engrafted into Christ, and he becomes a part of the invisible spiritual body of Christ. And then they are baptized physically or outwardly as a symbol or sign of what has happened to them spiritually. And it also is a sign to the church that this person is now a part of our body, that they're a believer, that they're a new creature, that they're not what they used to be. And now they're a part of our body and they've been brought in. All right, so baptism is an admission of the party baptized into the visible church. And they're saying that this is taking place with the infant, that the infant becomes a part of the actual church or the body of Christ in baptism. Which again, I don't agree that we should do that on this basis. However, it wouldn't be as bad if that's all it said. Now, where really it gets hairy is at number two, but, when it says but. Okay, and we'll cut out this first part because all of this has to be understood. When you have all this stuff in between, I think it's easy to lose sight of actually what's being said. So baptism is, right? It is also to be unto him. Now, who's the him? It's the child being baptized. So baptism is unto him a sign and seal of the covenant of grace, of his ingrafting into Christ, of regeneration, of remission of sin, and of his giving up unto God through Jesus Christ to walk in newness of life. So baptism is a sign and seal of the covenant of grace.
Brother, quick question. This almost seems like it applies to an adult because there's a lot of willfulness here. You know, of his giving up unto God, of regeneration. I mean, how can even Presbyterians use this reference of regeneration to a child? I mean, they're saying the child is regenerated?
That's the problem. What are they saying? Right? That's the part where it gets...
An absolute presumption. I mean, how do they know the child is regenerated?
Right. You can't. You can't. So either it's extremely poorly worded, in which case they're not meaning to say this. But if that's the case, then why are you holding to it? Why did you say it this way? Mm-hmm. Right? Because, again, when I read it, I'm reading it in the same way that you are. Again, if I'm reading this and what I'm thinking is a believer, someone who's a believer, who's repented of sin and trusted in Christ, then I've got no problem with it.
Yeah.
But the problem is, if it's an infant, then in what way is it a sign and seal of regeneration, of remission of sins, of the covenant of grace, of these various things that are true only of a believer, unless the baptism actually saves the infant, right? If the act of baptism actually produces these things, then they would be true. But we know that these things don't come about through any ritual. It doesn't come about by baptism. These things come about by faith in Jesus Christ, which is based not upon baptism, but upon the election of God, right? Upon the elective work of God. And so that's the problem. Now, this where it says a sign and seal, let's look at Romans chapter 4, because we have to understand where that's coming from and what does it actually mean, and what does it mean in Romans chapter 4? Romans chapter 4, verse 11. Romans chapter 4, and we'll start reading in verse 9. And in this chapter, the apostle is using Abraham as an example of someone who was justified by faith. Right? Abraham is the preeminent example in the Bible. He's the father of the faith. Not that he was the first man of faith. We know that before Abraham, there were other many, many people who were saved. But Abraham is the one who set forward in Scripture as the example of a man of faith, of the man of faith. And he's called the father of the faith, or the father of all the faithful. And that we have to be Abraham's children, right? To be a true believer, we have to be like Abraham. So Abraham is being used as the example of a man who was justified by faith. And this is what he's been talking about in Romans chapter 4, verses 1 through 8, that Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. And not only did Abraham believe that, but David also taught the same truth as well. Now in verse 9, he says, is this blessing then only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? For we say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it counted to him? Was it before or after he had been circumcised? It was not after, but before he was circumcised. All right, so here he's saying, showing that circumcision played no part in the salvation of Abraham, because his salvation took place before the ritual of circumcision had ever been instituted by God, right? So he was saved by faith, justified by faith before he was circumcised. And if his justification by faith was before he was circumcised, then that means circumcision can't have any part in it, right? It can't be something that brings it about. So then the question is, why was he circumcised? What's the purpose of circumcision? And that's verse 11. He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. So the sign of circumcision, right? Here we see they use that word, sign, that baptism is a sign, right? So it's a sign. It symbolizes something, right? The physical symbolizes the spiritual, right? And these we understand to be true of all of the signs. All of the signs or symbols or shadows or types in the Bible are something that symbolize a greater spiritual, hidden, invisible reality. And in this case, the sign of circumcision was a sign of spiritual circumcision, which takes place in the heart, right? Which is regeneration. It's the same thing as the regeneration of the Holy Spirit or the new birth that Jesus talks about in John chapter 3, that you must be born again, right? Or giving them a new heart, putting a new heart within them, taking out the heart of stone and giving them a heart of flesh, like Jeremiah and Ezekiel talk about, right? All of these things are referring to the same reality, which is the need for regeneration to take place in the heart. And regeneration must take place before one can believe. But when regeneration does take place, then one believes and they're justified by faith in Jesus Christ. And that's what happened to Abraham. And all that happened without him being circumcised, before the physical act took place. The physical act was given to him as a sign of what had already taken place in him spiritually. Okay? And that's why he says it was a sign. He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. So then we have to ask, what is a seal? What is a seal? What does it mean that circumcision was a seal to Abraham? And was circumcision a seal to everyone? Or was it just a seal to those who are true believers? Well, what is a seal?
Something.
It's not an animal. It's okay. The seal is that it is the mark that this person has the inward reality, right? So for circumcision to be a seal for Abraham meant that what took place physically is what had taken place spiritually on the inside. And this is a mark by God that not only is this man physically circumcised, but more importantly, he is spiritually circumcised.
Yes.
Now, is everyone who was physically circumcised also spiritually circumcised? Can we think of examples in the Old Testament of people who were circumcised physically, but who were not circumcised spiritually?
Ishmael.
Okay, Ishmael, who was the second person circumcised. If we take it, I think, rightly, that Abraham first circumcised himself, and then he circumcised his household. And the first person he would have likely circumcised in that household was his son Ishmael. So for Abraham, circumcision was a sign and it was a seal, because it testified to the spiritual reality that was true of him. But it was not a seal for who? It wasn't a seal for Ishmael. What about Jacob and Esau? For Jacob, it was a sign and a seal. But for Esau, it was a sign, but it was not a seal, because he didn't have the inward reality, right? So that's the way it works. Now, he's able to say this of Abraham, because whenever Abraham received circumcision, he was already what?
Already saved.
He was already a believer, right? He wasn't an infant. He was already a believer when he received it. So Abraham was, he practiced believer circumcision, right? Instead of believer's baptism, it was believer circumcision there. Now, again, we know from that point onward, they did do it to the children when they were 8 days old. They did it to the male children. However, it was not a seal for all of those male children. It would only become a seal for them if the spiritual reality was true. Because the seal of the king is the stamp that he puts on the document that shows that this is mine. This belongs to me. This has my mark of authority on it. And in this way, we are sealed by God, right? That we belong to God. It seals the deal. Okay, this is what a seal means. And this is why it's spoken in this way of Abraham. But we know that Abraham was already a true believer when he received the sign of circumcision. Now, they're taking that, and I wouldn't have a problem with saying it's a sign and seal if we're talking about believer's baptism. Because a believer who's being baptized should be what? A true believer, right? They should be a true believer, and the spiritual reality should be true of them until they manifest or evidence that it's not true of them, in which case it was never a seal anyway. However, to say that it's a seal to an infant, the only way I can take that is these things have to be true of the infant, because that's what a seal means, right? In the same way that these things were true of Abraham. But they're bringing it over from this passage, but the problem is, this passage is talking about a true believer. And how can we know that the infant is a true believer? There's no guarantee in the Bible that just because you're circumcised, you're going to be a true believer, because we know it wasn't the case with Ishmael. We know it wasn't the case with Esau. And we know that there were millions of others in the Old Testament who were circumcised, but who were not true believers. Right, so it can't be brought over one to one that just because an infant is baptized that they also have these things. Right, it cannot be. So that's I think a big problem.
But Abraham would have gotten in trouble with the Lord had he not circumcised his boys on the eighth day.
Right,
and the circumcision had to have been some part of a blessing that God had promised as a result of it. And that's perhaps where the Presbyterians are, you know, taken off of that.
Right.
That it's associated with some blessing as a result of their obedience to, you know, to baptize the children, just like Abraham.
Right. With Abraham was commanded to circumcise the males on the eighth day, and they were to do that for the generations to come.
Right.
However,
it wasn't in vain, though. I mean,
it wasn't in vain. There was a purpose to it. Now, the other issue with this is, with circumcision, it's a permanent sign as well. It's a permanent sign. So while the infant doesn't have a memory of when he was actually circumcised because he was only 8 days old, he doesn't remember it. However, he bears the mark on his body from that day until the day that he dies, and it is always a reminder to him of what took place. But in the case of baptism, I guess you could take a picture of it or video it, but that wasn't available to people 100 years ago or 150 years ago. It's a sign for the parents, but it's not a sign for the child, because the child has no recollection or no memory of whatever took place, and it's not something that's perpetuated upon him day after day after day in his life. So circumcision had a physical altering of the body, right? A mark upon the person that would be an evidence to him throughout the remainder of his life of the need for spiritual circumcision. So it was a sign to him in perpetuity throughout the remainder of his life of the need for spiritual circumcision. But I don't see how baptism is a sign to the infant when the infant is not conscious of what's going on and the infant has no memory of when it actually took place. So there's a distinction there in what happens in circumcision. Now, of course, the big distinction is circumcision is not baptism and baptism is not circumcision, right? There are two different ordinances ordained at two different times that have, again, there is some overlap in what they symbolize, right? The need for salvation, the need for regeneration, but there's not a one-to-one correlation from circumcision to baptism. And I think that's the big problem. That's the big jump that's taking place in Westminster, and those who hold to it, is they are saying that circumcision equals baptism. Circumcision in the Old Testament equals baptism in the New Testament. And just as we circumcise infants in the Old Testament, so we should baptize infants in the New Testament. But I don't see that in the Bible. I don't see in the Bible a passage that's telling me that circumcision equals baptism, right? It's not a one-to-one correlation. So the problem with this terminology here is, again, baptism is a sign and seal of regeneration. Right? Baptism is a sign and seal of remission of sins. Right? These things can only be true of a believer.
Right.
So unless you're saying the infant is a believer, unless you're saying the infant through the baptism has the Holy Spirit, has faith, then how can these things be true? And it doesn't say we hope that these things are true. It doesn't say a potential that these things would be true. It just says it is, right? I'm not missing that. It doesn't say, right? It doesn't say baptism might be, or we hope that baptism is these things. We're praying that this is the way it is, but it says baptism is a sign and seal of these things, right? And if it just said sign, it wouldn't be as bad, but it's seal. That's the real problem with it. It's a seal of these things. So, That's problematic.
Yeah, I've never seen this before in Westminster. That's pretty startling.
Yeah.
I mean, it's definitive. I mean, you're saying that your child is regenerated. Your child is engrafted into Christ. I mean, those are pretty bold statements.
It's a very bold statement. And again, the problem with it is the Holy Spirit does not get exclusive glory for conversion, but the baptism brings it about.
Right.
If you're reading this just straight away, it's the ritual that gives life. So the ritual of infant sprinkling guarantees the salvation of the child. Right now, I don't think most Presbyterians are saying that their child is a believer when the child is sprinkled, but I do believe they think it gives them a lot of certainty that the child will be a believer. But again, I don't see that in the Bible. Right, the ritual is meaningless without faith and repentance. And that was the case with circumcision. Right, but here again, it's not talking about potential or might or we hope or we're praying or any of those things. It's just saying it in a matter of fact, straightforward. Baptism is a sign and seal of things that can only be true of a believer. Now look at Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2. This passage shows that the ritual is meaningless without faith. Romans 2:25 says, "For circumcision indeed is of value if you obey the law, but if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. So if a man who is uncircumcised keeps the precepts of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? Then he who is physically uncircumcised but keeps the law will condemn you who have the written code in circumcision but break the law. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man but from God."
Right.
Circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. It's not something that you can bring about through this ritual or through this act. Mm-hmm. It takes the power of the Holy Spirit to do so. That's what he's saying there. And even if you have the sign of circumcision, but you don't have the inward reality, then you're like an uncircumcised Gentile. And an uncircumcised Gentile who has the spiritual reality but not the physical is actually better than you. Right, he's moved ahead of you. He's truly circumcised because he has the inward spiritual reality. So the Bible makes no guarantee that those who have gone through the ritual are true possessors of salvation, nor does it guarantee that the children of believing parents will be saved. Now, we want our children to be saved. We pray that they will be saved. We hope that they will be saved. We ought to do those things that God has commanded us to do to bring about their salvation, teach them the Bible, teach them the fear of the Lord, do all those things, but we can't guarantee it. We can't guarantee it for anyone, right? It may be or it may not be. It all depends upon God, and we ought to do our part and be faithful, but ultimately it depends upon the election of God. God is the one who must do it. And we have many examples in the Bible of godly men and families where there were a mixture of believers and unbelievers.
Sure.
Right? Adam had Cain and Abel and Seth. Cain was a reprobate. Abel and Seth were believers, were good. Right? Noah had his sons. Ham was scammy hammy, right? He was no good. He was worthless. But the other two, Shem was good, right? Shem was good, and Japheth was likely good. Then you have, we already brought up Abraham with Ishmael and Isaac. You had Jacob with, you had Isaac with Jacob and Esau. You had David, who had a mixture of believers and unbelievers. Absalom was a reprobate. Solomon was a true believer, right? And this was the case with all of them. And so it's not going to be that we can guarantee that just because we're believers and just because our children have been baptized, that it guarantees that they're going to be saved. And I think that's the problem, is in the mind, and when I've heard them talk about these things, it sounds a lot like they're saying it guarantees salvation, right? Or it sounds a lot like that's what they're saying, that sprinkling the infant is a guarantees that the children are elect. But again, that's not the case. It's not the case in the Bible.
It's just hard for me to believe that the Presbyterians who embrace the doctrines of grace that we love and embrace could be so off on this one doctrine, because it affects regeneration. It involves, at least on their understanding, it involves regeneration. And if they believe the doctrines of grace, they know that regeneration is a work of God, not a work of man.
Mm-hmm.
Not of him that wills or of him that works, but of God that, you know, shows mercy. Do you see what I'm saying, though?
I know.
How
I mean,
Presbyterians that embrace these things, how can they hold to such?
Right, I know. That's the problem. Is because
what I've seen and what we've had explained to us in a couple of different Presbyterian churches, there is no promise that, like, if Jackson was baptized as a baby, there is no belief of a promise that he's guaranteed to be saved. Hmm. The way that's ever been explained to us, or we've heard.
See, that makes
I'm not
sense
saying that other Presbyterians believe that or not. I don't know.
Mm-hmm.
We've been to two churches.
Yeah,
some of this stuff, I mean, it does say in this is kind of like, well, you know, it's very, you know, regeneration and things like that.
Yeah, that really took
right.
me up for a loop when I saw that.
The way it's always been explained to us, and the highlights are basically, it's the sign and seal of, sign and seal is how they say it.
Mm-hmm.
What do they mean by that, though?
Purely of, they believe that as a child of a believer, that we believe he will be saved. And we're saying we're committing to raise him in a Christian home, and the church is helping to raise him or her as well within the church. And that's, they don't believe any salvation, any act of man, if he's baptized, sprinkled, dunked, anything else will affect his salvation or not.
See,
right.
That makes sense.
Then they need to reword their document.
Yes,
that's the problem.
And that might be...
Because Westminster's
something
this...
Something that was written a long time ago, obviously.
Right.
It may have changed, or it may just be different churches that we don't go to. I mean,
right.
Different.
Though, again, in my experience is whenever they're talking with a Baptist or when they're talking with someone on the outside, they tend to be more, it's almost like baby dedication. We're just dedicating our children. We're doing this. We're doing that. But then when you read their literature and what they're actually saying about it, they tend to be much more forthright in those types of things, in what they're actually saying. And again, I've often said, it depends on what day you talk to them. So if you talk to them on Monday, it sounds like baby dedication. And if you talk to them on Tuesday, it sounds like salvation, right? And it's real confusing. And that's the problem with, I think, even Westminster. Because that article we just read sounds a lot like that child saved,
yeah.
Right? Because so either it's very poorly worded, and they've had a poorly worded document serving as their primary statement on theology for 400 years, and they need to change it, or they don't hold to it. You know,
yeah.
They're not holding to it. But again, my experiences are, if this is what people, this is the document, this is the standard, this is what they're holding to and what's being taught, there's still going to be problems with it. It's still going to bleed over into this and that. So I still don't, again, you still have to come back to the issue of whether or not they're saying that this saves the child. We still are at the issue of, does the Bible even teach that we should sprinkle our infants? Yeah. Right? Where is that at in the New Testament? Yeah. Right? So we still can't even get to that.
And of his, the child, and of his giving up unto God. That's mm-hmm. a child exercising something.
Right. Giving his life up to God. Right. Right.
So how can a baby...
I think this is willfully, written in general baptism, not just
to apply to adults and children.
This is to apply across the board.
Right.
It does talk about infants also.
Yeah, in Article 4, we'll get to that. It says that, and again, if this article, you're reading it and you're talking about an adult, a believer, then okay, that I wouldn't have a problem with it. But it's whenever you see that it's an infant, and the majority of baptisms taking place in these churches are infant baptisms, right? That's the majority of baptisms taking place are infant baptisms, not adult. It's not like there's 99 adult baptisms and then there's one infant baptism. It's probably the opposite. 99 infants to one adult. So most of the time it is infants who are being baptized. So to say that this is what they're teaching about the infant baptism, I don't think is a stretch, because that's what you're saying you've seen practiced within the churches as well.
Well, Article 5 really delves into that. We're moving our way toward Article 5.
Yeah, we're going to make our way right through it. Okay, number 2. The outward element to be used in the sacrament is water, wherewith the party is to be baptized in the name of the Father, of the Son, and the Holy Ghost, by a minister of the gospel, lawfully called thereunto. So there, it's just the outward, there's no problem here. Water, the party's baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, by a minister of the gospel, which I do think is important, because you're seeing that go away in our own day as well.
Yeah.
It's becoming more popular for parents, relatives, friends to do the baptism of the children of this one and that one. But again, in the Bible, you see all the baptisms are taking place under John the Baptist or under his authority, right? He had disciples as well, but they were under him. Jesus and his disciples, the apostles, those who had standing within the church. So every example in the New Testament is someone who had a recognized role, authority to do those types of things, and it wasn't being treated lightly in that type of way.
So there's not really a specific directive mandating that an elder perform it?
Other than just the example that you have. Mm-hmm. Yeah, and the same with the Lord's Supper. You know, that it should be administered in the right way, under the right authority of the church.
There was a verse that says by appointed person or something.
I can't think of one, but I'll check into that, and I'll get back with you on that one. So I do think it should be done sober-mindedly. Should be done in the proper way, under the proper authority of the church. Okay, number 3, dipping of the person into water is not necessary. But baptism is rightly administered by pouring or sprinkling water upon the person. Okay, so now we're getting into the actual mode in which it is conducted. The term, which we talked about a couple of weeks ago, the term baptism equals immersion. To baptize equals to dip or to immerse. That's what the term actually means in the original language. Okay, so that's what it should be translated as. And we had mentioned the point that all of the passages that have the term that this person was baptized, you could just replace baptize with immerse, or replace it with dip. You could call him John the Immersionist or John the Dipper. Okay, anyway. So all of these would be fine and dandy as far as a translation. And that's, if it was a translation, that's how it would be translated, instead of it being a transliteration, and that's the problem. So here they're saying that baptism... replace baptism with immersion. Dipping of the person into the water is not necessary, but immersion is rightly administered by pouring or sprinkling water onto the person. That makes no sense. So what we have in the Bible, every example we have of someone being baptized in the Bible is by immersion, right? They're putting the whole body underwater, or they're dipping them under the water, because baptism itself symbolizes the death of the person, that we are buried with him in baptism and then raising to newness of life. So you go into the grave and then you come up out of the grave, and that takes place by immersion. That is what it symbolizes. But they're saying that it's not necessary. It's not necessary to do so, but rather you can just sprinkle a person with water. And the reason they're saying that is because of a practical, it's for practicality, because you can't immerse infants, or you can, but it causes a big ruckus. Okay, now let's look at a couple of passages here that we have. Hebrews chapter 9. These are the verses that are provided in Westminster to prove that dipping the person is not necessary, but we can pour or sprinkle water on the person. Okay, and I want you can tell me if you think these prove that sprinkling is okay and not immersion. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 10. It says there, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of Reformation. So that's one verse that shows that it's okay to sprinkle. Various washings. The term for washings is baptism. Various baptisms or various immersions or washings.
Baptizo?
Yes.
The word?
Yes. Chapter 9, verse 19 says, for when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves, goats, with water and scarlet wool and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you. And in the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tent and all the vessels used in worship. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. So here, it does use the word sprinkled. When Moses sprinkled the tabernacle, the altar, and the people and the various things with blood, but he wasn't baptizing them, right? It's a completely different thing. So he sprinkled blood on them, but he wasn't baptizing them. He was sprinkling these things with blood. So it doesn't have anything to do with baptism. But this, because it has the term sprinkle in it, it's being brought forward as evidence that it's okay to sprinkle people just with water. Okay, Acts chapter 2. Acts 2, verse 41. Says, so those who received his word were baptized, and they were added that day about 3,000 souls. So it simply states what happened. And again, they were baptized, but it doesn't say that they were sprinkled. It doesn't say that that's how it happened.
They use that as a proof text?
Yeah, this is from the confession. All these verses are out of the confession. Acts chapter 16, verse 33. He took them that same hour of the night and washed their wounds, and he was baptized at once, he and all of his family. So there, that verse is used because he was baptized. But it doesn't say that. It has no bearing on the issue of whether or not you can sprinkle.
Brother, you know the Greek. Each one of these words comes from the word baptizo.
Yes.
Which means total immersion.
Yes. Yes.
Wow.
And we'll read, in just a second, we'll read Calvin, which we did last week, but we'll do it again, on John 3 and Acts 8. And Calvin admits that it means immersion.
I pulled up, this is just off the internet, and technical word, Bible Truth. Facts and questions. King James I ordered scholars to produce English version Bible. Baptizo, which does mean to dip or immerse, would be the true translation from Greek. Although practices of sprinkling and pouring were already into effect, so they said that applied to.
Okay, so they're saying that the translate that the word means to dip or immerse, but because people were practicing sprinkling or pouring, that applies as well.
They said that it applies as well. Yeah.
Yeah. So it could mean either one. No.
Not according to the, because in the original, so he's saying, whenever it says baptize, the way people are taking it, whenever the translation took place, is either immerse or sprinkle. But I'm saying is, what does it mean when it was written?
Yeah.
When the Bible was actually written, when they're reading it in the Greek and they see baptize, I'm saying that there's no way sprinkling is coming into their mind.
Mm-hmm.
Because that's a completely different word and it has nothing to do with this. And Mark chapter 7, verse 4 will show. Mark 7, verse 4. It says, when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other traditions that they observe, such as the washing of cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches. If you could look down at your note, it says, the Greek says, unless they baptize. Right? So when it says there in verse 4, when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. The term for wash means, is the Greek term is the term for baptize. So unless they baptize. And there are other traditions that they observe, such as the baptizing of cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches. So when you wash a cup, do you sprinkle water on it or do you immerse it? You immerse it, and then hope you get some soap in there, and then do it again, right? Okay, all right. Now let's look at another couple of passages. John chapter 3. John chapter 3 and Acts chapter 8, and then we'll read again what Calvin has to say about these two passages. John chapter 3, verse 22. Says, after this, Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside, and he remained there with them and was baptizing. John also was baptizing at Aenon near Salim, because water was plentiful there, and people were coming and being baptized. So there it tells us that the reason they were baptizing in this region is because there was a lot of water there, right? Plentiful water. And why would you need plentiful water? Because only if you're immersing them, if you're putting them all the way under the water, you don't need plentiful water if you're just sprinkling or pouring upon them. You just need a little bit of water. Then Acts chapter 8, verse 36. It says, and as they were going along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, see, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized? And he commanded the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no more, and went on his way rejoicing. So both of these examples, I think, show that this is what took place, is that they were immersing or dipping the people under the water. And if you go on the back, your last page, we'll read again. This is from Calvin's commentary on John 3 and Acts chapter 8. And Calvin admits that the practice of John and Jesus and Philip was immersion. That this is what the apostles, John and Jesus, were doing, was immersing. Okay, if we'll... John chapter 3, 22. After these things, Jesus came. It is probable that Christ, when the feast was passed, came into the part of Judea, which was in the vicinity of the town of Aenon, which is situated in the tribe of Manasseh. The evangelist says that there were many waters there, and these were not so abundant in Judea. Now, geographer tells us that these two towns, Aenon and Salim, were not far from the confluence of the rivers Jordan and the brook Jabbok, and they add to the Scythopolis was near them. From these words, we may infer that John and Christ administered baptism by plunging the whole body beneath the water. Okay, that's good, right?
Yeah.
And he says that. Though, and then the next part, this is where it goes downhill. Though we ought not to give ourselves any great uneasiness about the outward rite, provided that it agree with the spiritual truth and with the Lord's appointed rule. So he admits that John and Christ administered by plunging the whole body beneath the water, but then says we shouldn't give ourselves any uneasiness about how the outward rite is performed, whether we plunge or sprinkle. Okay, Acts chapter 8, verse 38. This is also from Calvin. They went down into the water. Here we see the rite used among the men of old time. We talked about that last week. We'll give it to you again. The men of old time. Who are the men of old time, Rick?
The Puritans, the patriarchs?
No, Jesus and John the Baptist and the apostles. So the men of old are Jesus, John the Baptist, and the apostles. Okay. Okay? So here we see the rite used among the men of old time in baptism. For they put the whole body into the water. Now the use is this, that the minister doth only sprinkle the body or the head. But we ought not to stand so much about such a small difference of a ceremony that we should therefore divide the church or trouble the same with brawls. Though they do like to brawl over it. We ought rather to fight even 100 times to the death for the ceremony itself of baptism, inasmuch as it was delivered to us by Christ, than that we should suffer the same to be taken from us. But forasmuch as we have as well a testimony of our washing as of newness of life in the figure of water, forasmuch as Christ represents unto us his blood in the water as in the glass, that we may fet our cleanness thence. For as much as he teaches that we are fashioned again by the Spirit, that being dead to sin we may live to righteousness, it is certain that we want nothing which makes to the substance of baptism. Wherefore the church did grant liberty to herself since the beginning to change the rites somewhat, accepting this substance. So that's a problem as well.
Yeah.
When has the church ever granted herself liberty to change the rites somewhat? We can't do that. We can't change the rites at all. We just have to do what's there.
But especially since the Lord Jesus himself
ordained it.
He said, it becomes us to fulfill all righteousness. In doing what? In me being totally immersed
right
before the eyes of the people.
Right.
It's remarkable. I'm amazed.
Right. So again, he admits that John and Jesus and the apostles, that they were baptizing by putting people all the way under the water, but then says we shouldn't worry about such a small difference, that whether we put them under or sprinkle. But again, I'm saying, well, if it's such a small difference, then why don't you just do it the right way? Right? Right? If it's such a small difference, then just do it that way. Why are you changing it at all? But the reason they're changing it is because they're wanting to do it to infants, and they don't want to put the infants underwater, right? That's it. So it is a big difference when it comes to an infant, because again, it's cruel. We shouldn't do that. You shouldn't plunge them underwater. That's no good for them. So so if it's such a small thing, then just do it the right way. And he says we shouldn't brawl over it, but they love to brawl over it. They will brawl over it.
Have you looked at what Matthew Henry says on this?
No.
He was Presbyterian, yeah?
Was he?
I don't know.
I don't know.
This is very disappointing
what he says.
As far as Calvin saying that.
I know it. Well, even the best of men.
Yeah.
Still men. So dipping of the person into water is not necessary. I don't think those passages prove that. And then actually I think Calvin proves for us that dipping is necessary, because he tells us himself, someone who held to infant sprinkling, that Jesus and John and the men of old, yeah, i.e. the apostles, that their practice was to put the whole body underwater, and that it's no big deal. It's a small thing. Well, if it's a small thing, then let's just do it that way. Let's do it that way.
Yeah.